Okay. All right. We're getting ready to start chapter 4 of Revelation tonight. And this is a good time to remind you of something about the way the book is laid out. It is not laid out in a way that is chronologically sequential. And that makes it even more challenging. So if you see, well, this happened now, then this is going to happen next, and then this is going to happen next. I mean, that is true in short bursts, short intervals that happens. But what happens is we have lots of changes of scenery. If this were a play, there are probably 15 acts in this play. I'm estimating. That's not to be taken to the bank. But sometimes the same events are told from a different point of view. And you think, well, I thought we already solved this problem. We did solve this problem from this point of view, but now we're rehashing this problem from another point of view. Well, like what point of view? Well, sometimes we're talking about things that happened on earth. That's the setting. The first three chapters were that. But what happens now is we shift from an earth location to a heavenly location. And then sometimes we have the acts unfolding from Jesus' point of view. Other times, you'll find later on, we're going to have the events unfolding from Satan's point of view. Then we're going to have events unfolding. Sometimes it's what's going on in heaven while something's going on earth. And all that just makes it that much harder to keep up with what's going on. But if you think, well, in chapter 16, we're a lot farther along than we were in chapter 5, not necessarily. It could be that chapter 16 is rehashing the same events that were in chapter 5, but from somebody else's point of view. I don't know. Does that make sense to you all? Okay. Because then tonight is a perfect example of that, because we shift from the first three chapters of what's going on. You know, John has a vision, and he's not in heaven. He's on earth. And he's getting this message in chapter 1, and then he's supposed to write these letters in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4, somebody says, you know, he sees an open door in heaven, and a voice says, come up here. He's invited into heaven. So that scene changes. But before we get into chapter 4, I think there's something very meaningful. It's very, very meaningful to us. If you all recall, there was a pattern that was followed as we looked at the letters to the seven churches. And the last thing in the pattern was a promise that was made to him who overcomes. Well, I thought that's meaningful because it was made for every church, which means it's meaningful for every Christian, which of course means it's meaningful for us. And I thought, wouldn't it be good for us if we put all seven of these promises together to see what's in store? And I think what you're going to see is every one of them refers to eternal life in heaven. Some of them are not quite as obvious as others, but when you put them all together, that's what it is. It's what it's going to be like in heaven. And so I'm not going to belabor these because, again, I fight the clock all the time and usually lose, but I think we ought to look at this. And this is what's going to happen to you and me if we overcome. Because it says, to him who overcomes this. Now, you might say, well, what does it mean to overcome? Well, for us, I think it means two things. And I think it's going to make sense after we see this. For us, it means we overcome sin. We overcame sin when we accepted Jesus Christ and followed his command to be baptized for the remission of sins. We overcame sin. Now, does that mean we conquered sin? No. We didn't conquer. We still sin because we're human. Temptations come and we give in and we sin. But God gave us a way when we first became Christians. All of our sins were forgiven. And after that, he has said, you're still going to sin in moments of weakness. But when you sin, ask me to forgive you and repent, and I'm going to forgive you. So in that sense, we have overcome sin. Now, the second way we have overcome, well, we haven't yet, but we haven't died yet. But the second way we will overcome is when we overcome death. We will all die at some point. But thanks to Jesus Christ, we'll be resurrected and we will be alive. So we will have conquered sin and we will have conquered death. And it's very interesting. Look at the very last one in chapter 3:21. It says, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus conquered the same things we did. And he conquered sin because, first of all, he never sinned. So he conquered sin that way. He also conquered sin when he went on the cross and died for our sins. He conquered sin, overcame sin that way. Then also, he was crucified, resurrected on the third day, so he overcame death. And now he's in heaven. So he has overcome in a manner that's very similar to ours. The principal difference is, he overcame sin because he never sinned. We overcome sin because thanks to his sacrifice, God said, I'm going to wipe away all your sins. And I'm going to provide a mechanism for you to keep having your sins wiped away as long as you penitently ask me to forgive you. I will. Does that make sense? Nobody's nodding, so I don't know. All right. Now, when we go through these, again, I'm not going to discuss them any more than I already have, but think about this is what's in store for you and me if we overcome. And ask yourself, do I want this? Well, I think the answer is yes, of course. So I've given you the chapter and the verse in Revelation, the promise to him who overcomes, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, where do we read about that tree of life? Well, the Garden of Eden. So we're going to be able to eat of the tree of life, which is in paradise. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And if you look later on in the book of Revelation, that's the death of fire and brimstone. I don't want to be in that death. Next one. We talked about this one. This one is not quite as obvious about heaven, but it says, I'll give him hidden manna, which was the food for life for the Israelites. Only for us, it's spiritual food, a white stone, and we speculated that that was the white stone that was given to somebody as a verdict of, in a trial. The white stone, they were innocent. The black stone, they were guilty. And a new name on the stone, and we can guess what that is. I'm guessing it might mean Christian. Okay. To him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. I will give him the morning star. And that goes back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, where it's talking about Jesus. And what Jesus says is, I will give him who overcomes this authority. Well, who had that authority to begin with? Jesus did. And he says, I'm going to share that authority with you who overcome. And we talked about the morning star 2 or 3 times where that's mentioned. That obviously refers to Jesus. And I think it means we're going to share in the glory of Jesus in some way that I can't explain any better than that. Nobody else can either. Okay, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, indication of purity. His name will not be erased from the book of life. If there's, you know, when I was teaching at Auburn, I had publications, and you start counting how many publications you got. It's supposed to be a big deal if you got a bunch of publications. But as far as I'm concerned, they can all be erased. Well, my name's in the book of life. But his name will not be erased in the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I want that. Next, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and that's the heavenly temple. I will write upon him the name of my God, which indicates belonging to God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is, we'll find out later on, the saved, because the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. So the New Jerusalem is not heaven. The New Jerusalem is the saved who are in heaven, which come, well, it says it right there, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Okay. And finally, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So, if we have the perseverance to overcome, we look forward to this. Quite a wonderful thing to look forward to. Anybody have any comments briefly? Okay, good. All right. Well, let's go in then to chapter 4. And you see in verse 1, I'll mention this first. We change the scenery in verse 1. And I'll read it, and then I'll put the overhead up there. The words "after these things" appear twice in verse 1. It's the beginning and the ending of the verse. After these things, what things? Well, the things that he's talked about are going to happen in chapters 2 and 3 to those churches in Asia. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open. He did not actually see the door open. He looked up into heaven and saw that the door was open. We'd say the door was ajar. Okay. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, and if you go back to chapter 1, verse 10, I think we concluded that that was not Jesus talking yet, but that was the angel of Jesus. So who we have talking here in chapter 4, verse 1 is probably the same voice as we had in chapter 1, verse 10, because it also talks about it was accompanied like the sound of a trumpet. That's what it said in 1:10. So it also says it in 4:1. So whatever voice that was in 1:10 is probably the same voice. Now, the first voice which I heard like a trumpet speaking with me, and he said, "Come up here." And he's looking up into heaven, and the voice says, "Come up here." What an invitation. "And I will show you what must take place again after these things." So he's saying, I've told you about these churches, and I've told you what's coming for these churches. Clearly there's persecution coming. Sometimes they're going to really pay the price. There's one time where they're not going to pay the price. They're going to be protected. But I'm going to show you what's coming in the future from heaven's point of view. All right. Now, there's some very interesting things here. So let's go over what we have here. And we have the glory of God in heaven. That's what chapter 4 talks about. Now, it's interesting in here. It talks about the throne of God as being there. And God is sitting on that throne. But we do not know what the image of God looks like. He's described in terms of precious stones and brilliance. Now, God is so smart. If we had an image of what God looked like in that, what would we be seeing all over the world in churches and various other places? We'd be seeing pictures, photographs, statues of what God looked like in Revelation chapter 4. And what would that be? It's very ironic. That would be idolatry, which is what God is hating all the way through Revelation. So in verse 1, a door is opened, offering a view of heaven to which John is invited. Come up here. What an invitation. Okay, now possible interpretations of symbols. In verse 2, we have a throne. A throne is usually for a ruler or a monarch. It indicates authority. So God is on that throne. Then we have God described in terms of three, I think, precious stones. One of them is unknown to us. The other two are a jasper stone. A jasper stone is a precious stone, and it's clear as crystal. Because if you go over and read chapter 21, verse 11, part of the New Jerusalem is a jasper stone, which is clear as crystal. And modern day scholars think we're talking about diamonds when that happens there. Don't know that for sure. But whatever it was, it's a precious stone that's clear as crystal. The rainbow gives people a problem. But it possibly indicates God's glory and brilliance. And if you go back and look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, it talks about another throne scene with God there, and he's surrounded by a rainbow. And it's an emerald rainbow. So what color is it? It's probably green. So we have that. And there's all kinds of interpretations about this. And if I wasn't really convinced about some of these interpretations, then I don't present them to you. And there are interpretations about this that come kind of from Scripture, but also kind of not, so I'd just soon not go there. Sardius is a stone that's unknown to us. We don't know what that is. But there are scholars who think that the jasper stone was white, indicating purity, that the sardius stone was red. How they know that, I don't know, if we don't know what a sardius was. And the rainbow was green. So we're talking about clear and red and green going on there. And there's many interpretations of that. And like I say, none of them I found convincing, so we won't go there. All right, now the next one, this occurs, the number 12 occurs all through 12 and 24. Of course, 24 is 2 times 12, occurs all through Revelation. And so we want to try to say, what is the most logical interpretation of what this is? And so what I've done is I've given you a couple of passages that I really want to turn to on this one to give you an idea. There are 24 thrones that surround the big throne on which God sits. And I think a very logical interpretation is it's two 12s. One of those 12s is representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The other 12 represents the 12 apostles. Now, what? And we'll go to these verses in a minute and look at them so you know I'm not making this up. But what would that indicate? What would that symbolize? Well, who's going to be saved? God's people. Who are God's people? Well, the definition of God's people changed on the day that Jesus was crucified. So we have faithful Old Testament followers, Jews and proselytes and other people who were godly people. They're going to be in heaven. Then we also have those who follow the New Testament rules for becoming God's people. And so that would be represented by the 12 tribes of Israel and also by the 12 apostles. Now let's go over to chapter 21 for a minute, and you see some very interesting verses here. Chapter 21, verse 12. We're talking about the New Jerusalem here. And, well, let's start with verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. There we go. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, this is not the same thing as the people sitting around on these little thrones around the big throne. This is part of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. But it's interesting that here is an explanation of 12 referring to that. Now, all we got to do is go on a couple more verses. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And for 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles and of the Lamb. So I don't think it's a big stretch to think when we've got these 24 thrones again, that 12 of them represent the Old Testament tribal leaders and 12 of them represent the apostles. Was there another group of 12 in the Old Testament? Yes, there was, but 10 of them were losers. Caleb and Joshua were part of 12, were they not? The 12 spies? Now, do you think that God would have those people up there surrounding his throne when they all said, we don't think we can take the land? I don't think that would make any sense. So the 12 that makes the most sense to me would be the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel and then the 12 apostles. And there's one other passage that you all have read, I'm sure, a bunch of times. And I don't know what the explanation was when you studied in class, but go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus has just had the conversation with a rich young ruler. And verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, well, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And listen to what Jesus tells him. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that interesting? So what we have here is God sitting on a throne in Revelation chapter 4, surrounded by 24 elders. And we have scriptural evidence that suggests that 12 of them were the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 of them were the apostles. Anybody want to make a comment? Okay. It also says that, well, this, on the overhead says they were redeemed of both covenants through Christ, obviously. Hebrews 9:15 tells us that the blood of Jesus applied back to people under the old law and cleansed them of their sins in a retroactive manner. And then also we're saved through the blood of Jesus. But it also says that these 12 elders were wearing a crown. And remember, there are two words for crown. One of them is Stephanos, if I'm saying that correctly. And that is a crown that indicates victory in the games. So it's a crown of victory. Now we have in verse 5, the seven lamps of fire. The word that's translated lamps there, it comes from the Greek word lampos, which really means more literally torch, according to Vine. So when you look in verse 5, and it says, from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire, that more literally would be seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, seven is a perfect number indicating completeness, and we've talked about the fact that that probably represents the Holy Spirit, complete and perfect in every way. I couldn't help but think about this verse last night. I woke up in the middle of the night with the lightning and the thunder and all that kind of stuff. And who can make that stop? What man can make it stop thundering and stop lightning and all that kind of stuff? No man can do that. So when you think of authority and power and just raw energy that is unstoppable, that's what was going on here in verse 5 of Revelation 4. Only God can make that happen. So there's that. All right, then 10 and 11. The 24 elders worship God and cast their crowns before the throne, showing him honor for being the creator of all things. So what we have here is God on the big throne, who's not represented as a person but as brilliance of stones. And then you have the 24 elders surrounding him. And when it comes time for him to be honored, what they do is get off of their thrones and throw their crowns down on the floor in front of him. Now, what would that symbolize? Well, what it means is they represent where the true authority is. And they are yielding whatever authority they have to him who obviously has the authority. Comments? Okay, maybe we'll have time to come back and look at some of those. But now we got to deal with what's going on in verses 7 and 8 with these four living creatures. The first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And I've read multiple interpretations of what these things meant, and not a one of them convinced me that anybody knew what they were talking about. So if somebody can explain this to me, I'd love to hear it. But somebody says, well, the first one's like a lion. That's obviously courage, because a lion's the king of the jungle. Next one was like a calf. Well, that represents sacrifice. Well, that's not logical to me, because if we're going to put in there something about a sacrifice, what animal would we pick? A cow? What would you pick? A lamb. Yeah, so that doesn't make sense. Then you've got the man, and then it says like a flying eagle, and that's supposed to indicate speed. Well, how does that make sense? We got strength, we got sacrifice, we got man, and we got speed. What biblical sense does that make? And to me, it makes none. Then I tried to figure out, well, are we representing each part of the animal kingdom? No, we're really not even doing that. There's no fish in there. So what do these mean? And I got to tell you, I have no idea why these things are there. But now John's not the only one who saw these things. They also had eyes everywhere, and this one had six wings. All right? Now I told you it's to our advantage to know what was going on in the Old Testament. John was a prophet. A prophet is somebody who speaks the mind of God through revelation. That's what John did. But so did Isaiah, and so did Ezekiel. And guess what? They saw throne scenes. So, what did they see? Living creatures in biblical throne scene visions. Look at this. In Revelation 4, what I've done is summarize now. We have four living creatures who are full of eyes. The first is like a lion, the second is like a calf, the third with a face like that of a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. Each had six wings, and day and night they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." All right. What did Ezekiel see? In Ezekiel 1, 5 through 14, Ezekiel saw four living beings who had human form. Each had four faces. Four faces facing north, east, west, south. And each one had four wings. Under the wings on four sides were human hands. Each of the four had four faces. The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of a bull, and the face of an eagle. Now, could the bull be represented by the calf in John's vision? Maybe. But the wings don't match. Ezekiel saw these creatures with four wings, and John saw six. And it says they ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. And Ezekiel in chapter 10, verses 1 and 20, identifies these creatures as cherubim. Cherubim. Now, I didn't put in there also that each of these creatures that Ezekiel saw had wheels. And they only went straight. They never turned. So it says when the wheels went up, the creature went up. And the wheels moved, the creature moved. I have a hard time visualizing all of that. But that's what Ezekiel saw and described. What did Isaiah see? Isaiah saw heavenly beings that he identified in Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 3 as seraphim. And each one of them had six wings. Isaiah said that two covered his face, two covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they also said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So now the question is, did John see cherubim and seraphim? And I'm thinking logically he probably did. So what's a cherubim? What are cherubim and seraphim? We don't know. But apparently they are winged heavenly attendants to God in heaven. Now, if you look at Renaissance art, there are cherubim all over the place. There were a lot of religious paintings done back then during the Renaissance time. And there were cherubim all over the place. And they were cute little guys with wings and faces that were not necessarily young. But we come up with a description and they say, "Oh, isn't he cute? He is so cherubic." Have y'all ever heard that? Well, it means he looks like a little cherub. He's a cherub. He's part of the cherubim. We don't know what that is, but the having all these eyes suggests that they are very, very knowledgeable of what is going on, and they attend to God. Now, Isaiah felt guilty because he said, if you go back and read Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah felt guilty, and he said, "Bad words have come out of my mouth, and I feel like a sinner." And one of the seraphim went and got a piece of hot charcoal and brought it to Isaiah and touched his lips with it and said, "Now your sins are forgiven." Now, how do you explain that? Now, you can't. Neither can I. But that's what Isaiah saw. So all those things are very interesting. And those explanations make sense to me. I don't know if they make sense to you. Anybody want to comment about them? You think they mean something else? Was this so far-fetched that you think this is all nonsense? Okay, if you got something better, I'm ready to hear it. Okay, well, I have raced the clock and won, so now we can go back and read the chapter again with an understanding of what these things appear to mean. Let me make sure I don't have... Yeah, that's for chapter 5. Okay. After these things, remember now we're changing scenery. We're now going from what's going on earth, we've now changed to heaven. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a door was standing open. He didn't see it opened, he saw it open already. Then I heard this voice, same one from 110, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things. So what's going to happen is going to happen in the future after these things happen to the churches in Asia. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. He knew there was one sitting on the throne, but either he did not see a physical form or he could not describe it because he describes it in terms of brilliance. Verse 3. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So we know there was clear stone like a crystal. We know there was a green rainbow kind of deal going on. And we don't know what color the sardius was, but there are some scholars who think it was red. How they know that, I don't know. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders. And we've suggested that that's 12 representing the tribes of Israel and 12 representing the apostles. And I've told you the verses that makes me think that. And they were sitting clothed in white garments, indicating purity, and golden crowns, Stephanos, on their heads, which indicates victory. They clearly had overcome. Verse 5. And from the throne proceed flash from the loving bell. Okay. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, indicating authority and power. And there were 7 lamps of fire, really torches of fire, burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. I think that's represents the Holy Spirit. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And we don't know what that was. Many scholars have speculated. I don't know. Some say that indicates that there is a distance, a symbolic difference between heaven and what's going on earth. And that distance is separated by the sea of glass. That's as good as anybody else's. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And there are 50 speculations about what those symbolize. None of them convinced me that whoever said them knew. So I don't know what those all stand for. Each one had 6 wings, full of eyes around and within, and day and night they did not cease to say, and the full of eyes says that they were fully aware of what's going on. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was in the past, who is in the present, who is to come, indicating the eternal nature of God. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, God, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou with that praise. So they will yield whatever honors they have been given by being there. They will throw their crowns on the floor, come down before him, and admit, you are the one who is worthy of all. Okay, I feel like I raced the clock and semi-won tonight, so next week we'll do chapter 5. Thank you.